a picture of my retirement home. No. These are the ruins of Thessalonica. And we're beginning a study of 1 Thessalonians, written to the people of Thessalonica, the Christians there. Glad to see each of you here. A great day today. Brother Cox and unseen people visiting with him, I'm guessing, still here. We'll be having the services. We'll be having our fellowship dinner downstairs. And so we look forward to this. Things a little different, things a little more special and fun. I did my part. I sliced up the turkeys, the regular turkey, and then turkey breasts. So there'll be lots of white meat for those of us who don't like the cholesterol. So my wife did everything else. But we look forward to that and have a great time together. 1 Thessalonians, this that I've put together, I've taken the outline basically from D. Edmund Hebert in his Introduction to the New Testament. He has sort of award-winning outlines. He just does the work very, very well. I remember reading in the journal from Dallas Theological Seminary, when they published his outline on James, because it was revolutionary, he had found a unifying theme people hadn't found in 100 years. So he's done a lot of work on these things. So I always start with his outlines, and I've some cases I've put together my own outline, but this is so much easier to borrow his outline. Then all of the scripture, as always, on our overhead, the scriptures from the King James Version. It's actually the 1769. Brother Jeb was talking to us about the text issue, and they have the different editions to keep up with spelling and some other things and orthography so that you can read the words. So this is the 1769 edition, and when I put the things in brackets and italics, those are the marginal explanatory notes that come from the King James translators themselves. And then I made special use of the New International Commentary on the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Epistles to Thessalonians, by Leon Morris. Yes, sir?
I just wanted to say something real quick that the changes they did were they didn't do lightly, but they were necessary because some of the spelling changes caused words to like look like different words.
Yeah.
Like the word vineyard used to be spelled with a G instead of Y. And so you have things like that where just over time the spelling had changed enough that it would have caused confusion.
Sure.
And like you said, some of the typeface changed enough that people wouldn't have been able to recognize it.
Yeah, it's kind of fun to see those old copies of books where I think you were mentioning the F looks like a italicized S with a line through it.
Yeah,
the internal F. Yeah, so you have to kind of look at it and sound it out and figure out what they're saying. But they had to make those changes so that people could continue to read it. They weren't making changes in the translation. So our first lesson does not have a memory verse, but I will give you a memory verse for next time. And I like doing that ever so often. As we're going through a passage like this, a number of really, really good verses, so I just choose one from what we'll be dealing with. And it's one of those situations where you won't get any prize for memorizing, except that you'll have the Word of God in your heart. And I've chosen these as things that are worthy to remember. So lesson one is an introduction. We're actually looking at verse 1. chapter 1, verse 1. And in this, we'll be talking about the various characteristics of the book. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We look here at the writers, and Paul is writing, but he is including his evangelistic team, his missionary team. And so we see Paul. Paul, I don't know, we haven't talked about this for a while, but Paul is his Latin name, his Roman name. Saul, Shaul, is his Hebrew name. But in Latin, his name means small or little. Small Paul, that's easy to remember. And F.F. Bruce puts Paul's conversion at about A.D. 33. Paul writes this. This is the first letter to the churches, first inspired letter. He writes it about A.D. 50. So he's been saved for about 17 years. Think back when you got saved. What were you doing 17 years later? he's writing scripture. Not that that was his choice. God did that to him. He was brought into working with the Gentiles in Antioch around A.D. 45 and began his missionary journeys in A.D. 47, 48. So here it is 2 years after the first missionary journey. During the last 5 years of his life, Paul has immersed himself in Gentile teaching and evangelism. An unusual end for a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, who was top of the line in Jewish ritual and all this. Barnabas, I credit, and perhaps there was a vote or something, but Barnabas said, I know the guy, who the go-to guy to teach the Bible, because what was the Bible? It was the Old Testament, see. So to understand the Bible and then to see how it applied to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of these prophecies, he said, I know the guy. So he went clear out to Tarsus, found Saul, Paul, and brought him back to Antioch, there by the Mediterranean Sea. So for that long a time, 5 years, he's been working with the Gentiles, thinking about how to present this, how to speak in such a way that you're talking to Gentiles. And we don't get it today because Jews and Gentiles here in the United States, you know, most of us have at least had the chance to hear the gospel. But the gospel was not given to Jew or Gentile until Christ came. And although the Messiah was, that gospel was being preached. But the Gentiles grew up without a Bible, without teaching, without a God, without the God. They were making up gods. They were inventing comic book heroes and calling them gods. We're bringing them back as comic book heroes now, Thor and so on, but that's where they belong. In one of the movies, the Hulk grabs one of the gods from Thor's planet. Where is it?
Asgard.
And he grabs him and starts flopping him around like a rag doll. He has just said, I'm a god. He goes, boom, 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 puny god, throws him away. And, you know, that's pretty much what we find, that when we know the real God, all these ideas are really rather puny. So Paul has been teaching Gentiles, understanding them, understanding their needs, how to form what was very familiar to him and communicate it to people that it was absolutely unfamiliar. That's not an easy thing. Try to explain to someone from another country that has an entirely different culture what we do for Thanksgiving, for instance. See? And they're going, what? You know, we say, of course we do this. And then they're going, of course, what do you mean? You know, so you have to really spend some time thinking this through. And that's what he's been doing for the last 5 years. Paul is now just a few months into his second missionary journey. And it was on the second missionary journey that he crossed over into Europe and is here in Greece and Macedonia. When he first crossed into Macedonia, he visited Philippi, then Thessalonica in Acts 17, and then he went on to Berea. Someone told me the mnemonic way of remembering that he crossed the Aegean Sea in a PT boat, PTB, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, PTB. But then from there he went on to Athens in Greece, the great center of philosophy and all of that, and then arrived in Corinth. It's here in Corinth that he stops to write his first letter to a new church. This is the beginning of the epistles of the New Testament. We find some characteristics in his writing, and we'll get to this in the salutation. But this is the first time he puts pen to paper, or whatever it was he was writing on. Think of this, the concept of it. He's going to write a number of epistles, and it's going to get pretty well standardized, the way he addresses things and so on. He's going to get used to it. But this is the first time, so we'll find some unusual things. So it's interesting that he simply uses the unadorned name Paul. He doesn't say, as he does elsewhere, Paul the Apostle, all these other things. John Gill, so far back, said that nobody knows why, you know. But it has been variously conjectured four possibilities. One, either because he was well known by this church, having been lately with them. So he was at Thessalonica, moved on to Berea, on to Athens, and now in Corinth. So probably weeks or months. Second possibility, or lest these young converts should be offended and stumble at any pompous title, to be an apostle, the word apostle meant an official representative, almost governmentally official. And so some have thought maybe that sounded too high and mighty. They might imagine it carried an appearance of arrogance. The third possibility, why he only says Paul, is because there was as yet no false apostles among them, false apostles, who had insinuated anything to the disadvantage of Paul, as in other places, which obliged him to assert his character and magnify his office. He doesn't have to say to these people, now I am the real apostle, and these people are saying false things about me. He didn't need to do that. And then number four, or rather because this was the first epistle he wrote, and he being conscious to himself of his own meanness, and by that being average, being within the mean, and that he was the least of the apostles. He was quite conscious of that. The other apostles chosen by Jesus as disciples, traveled with him. He was chosen by Jesus Christ in the midst of persecuting the baby church, bringing it down. So he calls himself the least of the apostles, and unworthy to be called one, chose not to use the title. So just letting our imagination run a little bit, why does he only call himself Paul? We don't know. However, and we don't need to know, it's not that important, but I thought it was an interesting concept to think it through. Then the other second name is Salvinus. This is also of Latin origin. Silas was also a Roman citizen. It means wood. Sylvan, you hear the word Sylvan. Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods. We have that in the Latin. He was a faithful member of the church at Jerusalem, and he's also called Silas. That seems to be his Jewish name, Greek for woody, not just the name Woody, but something being, a place being woody. Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to confront that local church with an offense against the church at Antioch. You remember the story, perhaps. Some of the members from the Jerusalem church came and represented them as having been sent by Pastor James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And they were saying, you Gentiles who got saved, we're really happy to see you're making progress, but Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So to be saved, you're going to have to become Jews. You're not really saved, not yet. And this was an offense because Paul and these others who had been working there were very clear to them that this was something that God had given to even the Gentiles, and it was given to the whole world. So it was not just a Jewish thing. So with this offense, they went up there to, as Christ said, to confront them with it, not to badmouth them, but just to present that they had been offended by this. And it worked out very well. The church as a whole was helped. The church at Jerusalem was helped because they're so heavily Jewish there that even those who were Christians still did all the Jewish things, went to the temple, did all of this stuff. See? And so they didn't see that there was a distinction. They didn't see how you could be a Gentile, a sinner of the Gentile, and be saved. They just really didn't see it. So this confrontation helped that church. Pastor James said, yes, I see this from the Old Testament. See this? Of course, he didn't call it the Old Testament. He said, I see this from the Bible. And he quotes that. And so it's settled. And they write out a letter of apology saying, I did not send them the church. It was not an official visit from the church. And they were wrong. Now, we do ask you, as Gentile converts, if you would consider it, please don't do these certain things, because that's such an offense to the Jew. As a Christian, you could do it, but if you would refrain from doing that, then the Jews, which are in every city, won't look at you and say, well, one thing for sure, I'm never going to be a Christian, because they do these bad, bad things. So they asked them to refrain from certain things. Now, Paul and Barnabas then came back to Antioch, but the church of Jerusalem sent back Silas and Judas, who was surnamed Barsabas, to accompany Paul and Barnabas and to say, they didn't just make this up. We're representatives there. And you have questions, ask us. And we're really sorry that these people offended you, and so on. So that's how Silas got from Jerusalem down to Antioch. Or is it up to Antioch? I guess it's up to Antioch. North. Afterward, Barsabas goes back, but Silas stays in Antioch. There's something about this, now that it's completely cleared by his home church, and he sees there's nothing wrong with it, and in fact, Paul and Barnabas have been honored as men who have risked their lives for the gospel's sake on the missionary journey, he stays. He's excited about this new work. He seems to have a heart for the Gentiles and sees how that his ministry there could help. So now the time comes for the second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them again, but in the middle of the journey, of the first missionary journey, John Mark didn't like doing all this stuff. He went home to Mama. She's the one that had the big house where the church was meeting when Peter was in prison. Do you remember? And they came back and knocked on. Rhonda, the servant, was there. That was John Mark's mother's house. And evidently, she's a widow. That's why she's mentioned, not the husband. And evidently wealthy because it was a big house. There were a lot of people there. So he went back to Mama and being served by Rhonda, the servant, and stuff like that, instead of being the servant. So Paul says, now he's not ready to come back. Barnabas says, everybody needs a second chance. So they decide to make two teams. Barnabas will take John Mark, and Paul decided to ask Silas. He was also a Roman citizen. This gave them certain advantages, legal advantages. When they crossed over to Philippi, you remember that they were arrested because they looked very Jewish, and nobody stopped to ask if they were Roman citizens, and they were beaten without a trial. And that's a very serious offense for a Roman citizen. People were put to death for much less than what they did to Paul and Silas. When the magistrates, they sent to the jailer, who had since been saved, but they sent to the jailer and said, dismiss these people. And he gives them the good news, you get to go. And Paul says, no, we're not going to go. What do you mean? Well, we are Roman citizens, and we were tried and beaten. We were not tried. We were gathered and beaten without a trial. And we're not going to be dismissed without an official apology. So that message goes back, and in fear and trembling, these leaders come and say, we had no idea. Oh, we're so sorry. Please leave. To stay here is just going to stir up a lot of problems. And so they decided to leave. And you can read all about that in Acts 16. The third party in the missionary team is Timotheus. He sort of takes the place of John Mark. Timothy, a young man. They needed somebody that wasn't heavy into the preaching and teaching, and so the beginning of it is he's the go fetch it and find a place for us to stay and, you know, all of these type of things. But he was a definite help to them, and he also had a heart for the ministry. He had a heart of service. We find that Timothy was being used pretty quickly to help minister to the people. And we find that Timothy grew up in Lystra. A couple of verses here, Acts 16:1. Then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. We're very close together. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. We're going to come back to this. Father was a Greek. What happened? Did he not become a Greek anymore? Well, he died. That was the way you would say that. So here was a non-Jew man, but she was a Jewess. And she was faithful. Paul writes to Timothy saying, but thou hast fully known or been a diligent follower of my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions. He had been persecuted right there, stoned and left for dead. But he had also come from Philippi and so on. Afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So Timothy was there, saw what was going on. And so Paul and Silas have got powwowed and said, you know, this would be a guy would be really helpful to have on our team. They approach the mother, I guess. She recognizes here's a young man impressionable, excited about the possibility of seeing the sights and doing all these things. But what a training it would be to be under the Apostle Paul and these people. What an important thing to have that, dare I say, father image. And Paul is to call him my son in the faith. Timothy received early training in the Old Testament, the Bible of the time. His mother and grandmother led him to Christ. Paul writes of this, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child, this is the word for newborn, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Don't give me this malarkey that it's foolish to teach children the Bible verses. See, they don't understand it. Well, probably you don't either. You know? I mean, these verses are bigger than you and me. So memorize them so that you can meditate on them while you're stuck in traffic, while you're all these different things that come up during the day. Because Timothy knew them from the time he was first able to hear. And those scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he got saved. Now notice in 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that means unpretended, faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and evidently then thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. No matter how good a person is, there's no litmus test that you can make to see if they're really a Christian. So he says, I'm persuaded. You seem to be as much a Christian as anybody I've ever known. And I see that your grandmother came to faith. She led your mother to Christian faith, being Jews, but believing in Christ, the Messiah. And they brought you gently into it, and so you've grown up knowing the Scriptures. So his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, his father had died sometime before Paul took him with him on the travels. So because the father was a Greek, they had not had him circumcised on the eighth day, which was the Jewish custom. However, that attitude that Jerusalem sent back, please, you Gentile believers, don't offend the Jews. They had that in mind, and so they said, okay, here's Timothy, called a Jew because you're a Jew if your mother was a Jew, but not circumcised. Now, Paul is going to be teaching the Gentiles, you don't have to go through the ritual of circumcision to be saved. So now, the question is, are you telling Jews not to get circumcised? See? So, presenting this to Timothy, it'll be important if you get circumcised. Now, he's grown up. This is a very painful thing. For days, he'd be out of business. And he says, okay. This is a dedication to the ministry. So he receives circumcision to have an unhindered ministry to the Jews. And it appears that when the missionaries left Philippi, that was where they were beaten and the jailer got saved and Lydia got saved. They had a small church there. Evidently, they left Timothy there to continue the work. He was not the face of Paul and Silas who had been beaten and put in prison, see. So he was safe to stay there. He continued the work. Paul and Silas moved on to Thessalonica and then on to Berea. We think, by putting things together, that possibly Timothy did not rejoin the team until they got to Berea, meaning he bypassed Thessalonica altogether. Well, there was, of course, a lot of problems in Thessalonica, a riot in Thessalonica about the Christians. So they were going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica because he was an unknown face there and safe. So they sent him back, and he would tell people, I'm with the team, Paul and Silas. but he had helped them out. It seems that Paul sent Silas back to Berea when Paul traveled on to Corinth. There, he was at Athens. He moves on to Corinth. He sends Paul or Silas back to Berea. The reason we think this is in Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ or is the Christ. So there's a time when Paul's by himself, that's the point, and they're sent on duties but meet up with him later. Let's look then at the readers. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that the word church has come in our language to mean a very specific thing, the gathering of believers in Christ for a church meeting. However, the Greek word is simply assembly. So what he's saying here is, unto the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would use the word assembly for any kind of assembly. It was used of the official governmental assembly. So he's defining what assembly he's talking about here. First time he's written this. Later, it's going to be considered the assembly, like capital A assembly, and it refers to the church. See? But right now, first time he's writing, Paul qualifies their church as the assembly of the Thessalonians. And why are you assembling? Because you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God inspired these words. God gave him these words of the assembly in God and in Christ. And it would be a while until the public would clearly understand the simple word assembly to mean church. Not yet, but it would be coming. Now, from Luke's account in Acts, it appears that most of the converts at Thessalonica were the God-fearers. When you read this in the book of Acts, the God-fearers mean Gentile proselytes to Judaism. The Gentiles saw there was a different culture in their midst, and it was the Jewish culture. And they said, you know, I was talking to that Jewish guy, went over to borrow money from him or something. I was talking to him, and he makes a lot of sense. He said, which God do you honor? And I said, well, I don't really honor many, but all of them in little tokens. And he said, well, I thought one of the gods was like pro-murder and one of them was pro-healing. I was wondering which side you were on. He says, well, I hadn't thought about that, you know. And they said, well, which God do you serve? He says, we believe there is only one God. Oh, well, that's handy, he says, you know. And then he began to realize that Gentiles excused their actions by the gods they worshipped. In fact, they had entire temples given to prostitution in honor of their gods. You can't live a life like that without sensing some guilt, because God put his law in their heart, you see. But they didn't know where to go. They didn't know what to do. So having one God was actually far more logical and simple to understand. And he's a personal God. These Jews would pray to their God and expect him to answer, you see. Most of the pantheon of gods, people tried to stay away from those gods because they were mean. And if they noticed you, they might, you know, send you off on an endless journey. So they like that God. They like having a personal devotional God. And they appreciated the morality that they saw. So they began coming to synagogue and say, could we sit in and listen? They said yes. And it was kind of a two-step process. You would become a God-fearer, a proselyte of the gate, and then you become a proselyte of something else. I forget. But that's when you actually received circumcision. You became for all intents and purposes, a Jew. Well, these were the first stage God-fearers, and they were there at the synagogue when Paul and the others were preaching.
Was it at the court?
I can't remember. Proselyte of the gate, and then there's another one. Proselyte of the sandal. No, I don't know what it was. But we find beyond this in the writing to the church here that evidently those Gentiles talked to their families who were not God-fearers, who were not attending synagogue, and won them directly out of heathen idol worship, because the church had grown by winning many directly from Gentile heathendom. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols." The God-fearers would have already turned from idols, so that wouldn't apply to them. This must be the family members and other, you know, friends that they won to the Lord directly to Christ without going through the synagogue proselytizing. John Gill says this: "Some have thought at this early stage the church was not as yet organized or had proper officers in it, since no mention is made of pastors and deacons. But he says that's not true. The contrary is evident from 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13, where they, the church, are exhorted to know, to own, and acknowledge them that labored among them and were over them in the Lord." So he doesn't use the term pastors and deacons, but they had leaders in the church, and to esteem them highly for their work's sake. So he says it's clear from the book they had leadership there, even if it doesn't come up in the talk in the epistle, bringing up pastors or deacons by name. Let's look then at the greeting. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The word grace, Brother Jeb has brought this out, I think first time he mentioned it was in his study on Galatians, but the word grace was a form of greeting, a variation of the idea of health, health to you, the normal Greek salutation. The word peace, in the Hebrew shalom, it was the normal Hebrew salutation. Paul seems to have invented this new combination phrase, and he uses it in all of his epistles from now on. When you stop to think about it, we toss these things off, you know, God be with you, or God bless you, or these things, and we're not saying it to mean what we're saying. That's just what we say. He said, let's think about that. The only source of grace is God, and the only source of peace is God. And while we can wish them well, the only way they're going to be well is by the grace of God. So he uses that phrase.
I've read that goodbye is a contraction of God be with you.
Yeah, yeah, there you go. And what's the Spanish? God be with you, man. Go with God, right?
Yeah.
And So you recognize it. Then we see that Paul seems to use this for all of those ideas. And but I want you to stop and think as we really come to the end here. Let me show you next week's memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So if you'll jot this down, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only," for your logical consideration, you see, "but also in power." There's the word indicating ability. They were enabled by this very word. "And in the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost has the work of conviction of sin. "And in much assurance." We'll be talking about this next week, as God allows. "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." He says, you understood that we came a little different from all these pagan travelers that try to get your money and all that stuff. Well, that's the verse. But I want you to think with me the important concept here, the first letter that God inspired Paul to write, that he didn't inspire Paul, he inspired the letter. Paul is experiencing here for the first time what Peter is to say is being carried by the Holy Spirit. Paul had written a lot, evidently. He was a scholar, a Bible scholar. That means that your teachers have made you write a lot of stuff. But as he wrote this, there was something at the end of it where what he wrote was more than what he could give. What he wrote, the words fell into place. And the Holy Spirit was so controlling that the very words written were the words that God wanted said. I don't know whether that felt different to him or whether that was something being filled with the Holy Spirit was something so natural to him that he just got done and said, well, it wasn't bad. I don't think I have to reword that at all. So we have the beginning of the letters to the churches. And I found it interesting just to think about this, that he calls it here the assembly of the Thessalonians in God and in Christ. And right from the beginning, we see that Christianity is not only about Christ. We tend to limit ourselves in that way. Christ himself said, I'm the way to God the Father. The salvation that I offer you is to bring you to my Father God. So this was taught, the Trinity, the triunity was taught right from the beginning, that they were, mentioned the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit is working in you to turn you to Christ, and Christ is bringing you to God the Father. So, 1 Thessalonians, an introduction. People, here's the First Thessalonians, here's the people. Introductions made. Comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
What's the verse for next week?
The verse is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So the idea is I'll take the time to begin with and see if you can stand and deliver, and we'll read it and see if you make a mistake. So you'll have the joy of saying, I got it right. So work on it. You know how I memorize verses? I read it out loud to myself 5 times. Then I look away and I try to say it. I get as far as I can, maybe only a word or two. What was that? And now I have to think about it. Well, then I go back and look at it, and I read it 5 more times. Then I look away, try to say it out loud. And if I get stuck, I go back and I read it out loud 5 more times. Just habit. It's very, very simple process. No deep mental digging.
For me, I find if I write the verse out,
yeah,
it helps me.
Yeah, actually, somebody was telling me that they would read it sitting down. The next time they would read it 5 times, they'd stand up. They found out if they were in a different body position, they couldn't remember it. So you'd be sitting here saying, I know it, and then you stand up and say, oh, I can't say it. But then they would walk around and read it out loud 5 times. Whatever works. Hide God's word in your heart. You never know at what point that word God will need to bring it back to you for an important thing. Many times I've been witnessing to people and verses I had long forgotten that I memorized come to me full blown. I couldn't tell them where it was. I had to go back and look it up later. But I say, well, the Bible says, you know, that's a good phrase. The Bible says, and you quote it to them, and at least you quote it in essence. You quote the point of it. So 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and we'll be dealing with that in the lesson for next time. Anything else? All right, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our service will start in 15 minutes. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. And as on this day, we as a church celebrate Thanksgiving. We thank you that you are the one to whom we give thanks. We are thankful that you are a God unlike the pagan gods that were mean-spirited and arguing and sensual. We thank you that you are a good God. You do good because you are good. We ask that you might help us to recognize that it becomes our duty to recognize that all of the blessings of this life have come from you, and you are the one to whom we should give thanks. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.